Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Lord God, we're grateful to you for your word. We're grateful for this first sermon that was ever preached in your name after Pentecost. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts, open our hearts, that you would enable us to receive what you have for us today from your word, to the glory of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You can have a seat. Quite a sermon. At first, 10 little-known facts about Chuck Norris. Now, these are funny. I'm telling you right now, these are funny. So if you don't know who Chuck Norris is, you ought to just laugh anyway. All right? 10 little-known facts about Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris maintains a youthful appearance because time is afraid to age him. Yeah. There is no such thing as a tornado. Just Chuck Norris proving that ballet isn't all that hard. Come on. Yeah. Just wearing a name tag with Chuck Norris on it has been found to render clothes bulletproof. Crop circles are Chuck Norris's way of telling the world that sometimes corn just needs to lie down. Come on. There are about 7,000 different languages in the world. Chuck Norris speaks 56,000 fluently. Chuck Norris can see in the dark with his eyes closed. My wife has heard some of these. Chuck Norris can run the 4-minute mile in 3 minutes. Underwater. That's right. Chuck Norris is the only person who can describe what water tastes like. Come on! What does water taste like? Yeah, okay. Water, yeah. Chuck Norris doesn't fold paper airplanes. He folds airplanes into paper. When the president pushes the big red button, Chuck Norris's cell phone rings. You know, what an impressive guy, wouldn't you say? What an impressive guy. Well, if you ever notice that we humans, at perhaps a level that we don't understand, desire a hero of some kind. And why do you think that might be the case? Just think about it. You can hear the theme in much of the music we make. You can read it in many of the books authors write. You can admire it in much of the art that is created. And you certainly watch it on many of the movies that we make. This theme of a hero resonates in the human's heart. And you only have to, I mean, if any example is an example, the movies we make are really an example. The movie that just came out most recently called The Black Panther, I think is what it's called. You know why that resonates with people? He is a superhero, right? And it resonates with us because evil in the end gets extinguished, gets killed, right? You love those stories. I love those stories where there are good guys and there are bad guys and there's some threat, but that in the end, the good guys always win. Those are the movies, those are the books that do really well in our culture, and it is because that theme resonates inside our beings. The reason being, I believe, that humanity is keenly aware that something is terribly wrong in our culture, in our world. Something is terribly wrong, and there needs to be some sort of rescue. This is precisely why in our culture right now, you can see that there is a real push to make things safer. There's a push to make things safer. There's a push to make things cleaner. There's a push to make things and people healthier. We know, humanity knows, that things are terribly bent and humanity is grasping at straws in order to straighten it all out. This has been going on for millennia. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Why? Well, because in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, as you well know, if you've been here the last couple of weeks or the last few weeks, was God's merciful and gracious and historical act of pouring out the Holy Spirit upon His people, which at that moment was about 120 people in Jerusalem. Now, just as God acted in history, sending his son Jesus for the sole purpose of ransoming sinful people for himself, which is the pinnacle of his love, by the way. The greatest act in all of history is that Jesus came and dwelt among us and gave his life for the world, for sinners. Even so, God has also acted in history, sending his spirit to indwell and empower his ransomed people that they'd be his ambassadors of his love and mercy to a sinful world. So we concentrated on this last week, the fact that Pentecost is an amazing historical event of God sending his spirit. And in our text today, Pentecost is not over. His sending of the Spirit was an essential prelude to what happened next. And interestingly, what happens next is not an explanation of the Spirit's ministry or an explanation of the gift of tongues. No, what happens next is a sermon. Understand this, the flow of the narrative goes in such a way that the apostles and disciples, first they are filled with the Spirit, and then what immediately follows that is Peter standing up to proclaim and to preach Jesus Christ. And his sermon is the result of the Spirit's infilling and a response to the mockers and the inquisitors in the crowd. All observing what is happening. Some asking what it means. We saw that last week. They were asking, what does this mean? They were seeing that the Spirit had been poured out. They didn't know that had happened just yet. But they're noticing this group of people speaking in different languages. But those languages, the people who heard them, they understood because they were the languages from all sorts of countries around areas around in the Roman Empire that these Jews were from. And so they knew the languages and they asked, what could this possibly mean? Here are these Galileans. They shouldn't know the languages of our hometowns, of our home regions. They shouldn't know this. And yet we hear them speaking the mighty works of God in our own languages. And so they asked, what does this mean? And then there are mockers. The mockers said, oh, they've just been drinking too much wine. They've gone on a binge. They're drunk. And this is the result. And so Peter responds to this, not with an explanation of tongues per se, or an explanation concerning the ministry of the Spirit, as you might expect. No, he responds with a sermon, and it's a sermon that is saturated with Scripture, that is unapologetically Christ-centered, and it's evangelistic. And its overarching theme is found in verse 36. So I want you, before we get into it, to take a look at that. It's a little odd to take a sermon and then preach or teach on it. Because I'm half tempted just to say, you know, let's just read this again. Say amen at the end of it. Because, I mean, what more could somebody add to what it is that Peter says here? Peter says a lot in his sermon. A ton. More than we're going to even be able to get into today. Okay, and we're only going to go through it today. So, the overarching theme, though, of the sermon is found in verse 36, where Peter says at the very end of his sermon, or what we suppose might be the very end of his sermon, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when Peter says that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, he is not implying that Jesus was not the Lord from the very beginning and the Christ from the very beginning. He isn't saying that at all. What he is saying is that God has authenticated the reality that Jesus really is Lord and he really is the Messiah. And you see that very clearly in his sermon that he gives to the people. Put simply, it is the gospel that they hear. And the nutshell is this. Jesus is the authenticated, redeeming, conquering King of God's kingdom. And Peter asserts this reality in at least four ways. First, he says of Jesus, that Jesus, he has inaugurated the last days. Jesus has inaugurated the last days. Take a look. Verse 14 again. Peter stands up in verse 14. He addresses the crowd that is gathered in verse 14. In fact, just a side note, that word addressed is a word that indicates that what he's about to speak is divine speech. It's the same word that is used to describe the utterance that the people were given by the Spirit when they spoke in tongues. It's not used all that much in the Bible, and it's used here when it says that he addressed them. So he stands, he begins to speak to them. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you." In other words, there's something to be known here. "And give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Notice that it was uttered through the prophet Joel. He's bringing their attention to the reality that this was spoken by God through the prophet Joel. Peter has a very high opinion of the scriptures, and so ought we to have a high opinion of the scriptures. This was uttered through the prophet Joel. Joel said this, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What's his point? Jesus has inaugurated the last days. Do we live in the last days? Yes. Did they live in the last days? Peter says, yes. Yes. The final stage of redemptive history was inaugurated the day Jesus poured out the Spirit. It's the final stage of redemptive history before the final consummation of all things. And Peter begins by quoting the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, to ultimately explain the immeasurable significance of who Jesus is and what significance that his pouring out the Spirit has for those with ears to hear. He makes the point a little later that it is indeed Jesus who is pouring out the Spirit. In verse 33, you ought to check that out a little later, because that verse speaks of Jesus' exaltation. And so, amazingly, it speaks of Jesus' divine nature, that Jesus is God. Why? Well, because the text says, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, if Peter is saying a little later that Jesus is the one pouring out the Spirit, then what Peter is saying is that Jesus is God. God is the one pouring out the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one pouring out the Holy Spirit upon people. It is God who pours out the Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit was a crucial sign that not only was God acting in history, but that redemptive history was irresistibly moving towards the final consummation, the day of judgment. This is actually a sermon on not just Jesus, but judgment. Oh, I don't like those fire and brimstone sermons. What I like about you preachers is that you don't preach judgment, that you don't preach fire and brimstone. Actually, Peter here, if he's giving preachers a structure, content with which to preach, to teach people, then Peter is saying, you know, preachers, you ought to preach judgment. Because that's actually what he begins with. In the last days, he's going to do this. And what's he saying? In the last days, in this period of time, once the Spirit is poured out, we are heading headlong in towards final judgment. He makes it fairly clear here. It's interesting to note that the apostles and early Christians understood themselves to be living in the last days. They lived with a sense of the imminence, the nearness of the last days. They lived like Jesus could come back at any moment. They lived that way. They were the original sandwich board prophets. The end is near. And you can't come away from reading the New Testament without coming to that conclusion. It was on their minds that there was real judgment coming and that Jesus was the one who saves from that judgment. And so he says this, but then there are several characteristics of this time period. This time period that he's describing, this time period that began when God poured out, when Jesus poured out the Spirit upon his people. It's the time period we might call the age of the Spirit, or some people call it the age of grace, but I don't really like that all that much because people have always been saved by grace, whether it was in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament. But this is the age of the Spirit. You're living in the age of the Spirit. And these are the sorts of things that would happen. He says that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he describes what he means by all flesh. And what it means is that all kinds of people. Okay, this isn't universal salvation. He's saying that all kinds of people will receive the Spirit of God. And you can tell that by what it is that he says. He says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my implied female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. All kinds of people will receive the Spirit of God. They will be redeemed men and women because he says, my male servants and my female servants. There will be no distinction is the point. No distinction. In the Old Testament, you have men who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit for a time, but for a specific purpose. And you have some women probably too. But here he's saying, no, all of my people, everybody who belongs to me, they will receive the Holy Spirit. They will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He also says that the Spirit would be active in and among and through his people. He says that they will prophesy. They will see visions. They will dream dreams. And then he says again, take note, they will prophesy. Okay, prophecy seems to be the big deal. The emphasis is heavily put upon prophesying, which is not simply telling the future. Prophecy in the Bible isn't always telling the future or future telling. Most often and most common, it is forth-telling. It's telling forth the word of God, telling forth the message of God, proclaiming the message of God. That is what prophecy is. And he is saying, that upon those people whom I pour out my spirit, both men and women, they will prophesy. And the fact that there are two places where this is put and where it's put, it creates what's called an inclusio, bookends, which then puts your attention towards the center with those visions and those dreams. You know, in the book of Acts, there aren't a whole lot of visions. There are some. And in the book of Acts, there aren't a whole lot of dreams. There are a few. But did you know that the majority of the book of Acts, when it's talking about the gift of something, the filling of the Spirit happens and people speak. People preach. 25% of the book of Acts is speech. People saying something about Jesus. Whether it's Peter or it's Paul or Peter and John. 25% of the book of Acts. So the emphasis is put on preaching. The fact that they have visions, that is somehow connected to prophesying. And the fact that some have dreams in the book of Acts, that is somehow connected to the message of God. What the emphasis is preaching and proclaiming Jesus and who He is, taking forth the message of God. And then he also says this, that there will be several signs that things are winding up towards the end. Right? Jesus said as much in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, describing events as labor pains and signs which are leading up to the final end. Because God says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And when you read those words, you ought to feel the weight of what it is that Peter's getting at, what Joel was getting at, in that he was talking about a great day of the Lord where there will be judgment, real judgment, where evil is put away once and for all. And then he says salvation in this time period, salvation, when in this time period where God is giving His Spirit to people who are His, in this time period, salvation will be granted to any who call upon the name of the Lord before the great day of judgment. So it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter, first off, is saying that Jesus has gotten the ball rolling. He poured out His Spirit and He has inaugurated the last days, and now all of redemptive history is heading towards this time, this day of the Lord where there is judgment. And then he says this, Jesus was delivered up. Jesus was delivered up. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter breaks the rules of public speaking here. You know how, don't you? He uses the second person pronoun, you. Right? Whenever you're speaking to a group of people, you're always supposed to say we. It's that inclusive feeling. It makes helps take the edge off of whatever it is that you're saying. We, it's the royal we. And what I mean by we is oftentimes the person means, well, you. But Peter is forthright. He is bold. You crucified and killed Jesus. But notice this. Jesus' ministry was a well-known fact. Apparently. Jesus apparently was quite popular. At least well-known for his ministry. He was a man. He begins with that. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. attested to you. Why does he emphasize that? It's important to acknowledge for several reasons that Jesus was a man, but for Peter's audience, it's especially relevant, being that the promised Messiah was always expected to be a man. You just go through the storyline of the Bible, beginning with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you find out that whoever it is that's going to come and redeem people, who's going to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it's a person born of a woman. And then you follow the storyline, and you get to Genesis chapter 12, and God tells Abraham there, your offspring, through your offspring, singular, all the world's going to be blessed. So you're looking for somebody who's related to Abraham. A man related to Abraham. You get to the end of Genesis chapter 49, and Jacob the patriarch, blessing his kids, says, essentially, the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Listen, they were waiting for a man. Right? Why is it important to point this out? Why? Because Jesus, though he is completely and totally divine, 100% God, most definitely, he was also 100% man, human. And the Messiah had to be a man who would come. His ministry was widely known. The works and wonders and signs were done not in a corner, not secretly per se. They were done in their midst. Therefore, there could be no denying the fact that Jesus had a miraculous ministry. Yet, he points out, they did deny him. They did resist him. But he says something quite fascinating before that. Because he says in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up. He was delivered up. He was delivered up. What does that mean? That means he was handed over to humans, to other people. He was handed over to his people. They were given a time of authority over the Son of God, per se, kind of an authority over the Son of God. Why? Because he was delivered up. Not because he couldn't have done something about it. And you see that very clearly in the Gospels if you read them through. And you notice the type of authority that Jesus has as the Son of Man and the Son of God. You get right up to the very end, the night before he's crucified, and he asks a bunch of soldiers, who are you looking for? They say, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And they all fall down. Tell me, who's in charge of the situation? Yeah, it was Jesus who was in charge of the situation. Right? Jesus says as much in John chapter 10 when he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus was delivered up to humanity, to his people, for them to do what it was that they did to him. Number two, what happened to Jesus was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was no accident. Jesus was not the victim of unfortunate circumstances. He wasn't. This was the plan from all along. It was determined by God in eternity past that the Son should die to redeem fallen people for God through death on a cross. It was foreknown by God because he had determined it to be so. Yet you find a mystery here. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, you crucified and killed this Jesus by the hands of lawless men. It was determined by God, foreknown by God, yet the people were held responsible for their actions. Now, the people were responsible for their resistance, they were responsible for their rebellion, and they were responsible ultimately for the sin of killing Jesus. And this is a difficult thing to try and understand. In fact, it's a mysterious thing, and you ought not to try and figure it all out. Let me just tell you that right now. Why? Because your brain will just hurt. But the truth of the matter is that the sovereignty of God in history and over history somehow is harmonious with humanity's responsibility for what they do. And this is a huge, huge mystery, but these two things somehow are harmonious with one another. And so what is going on? Because how could it be that humanity, that they should be held responsible for what God determined would happen? It sounds as though he made them do something which perhaps they would have not done otherwise. But this isn't true. God in his sovereignty predetermined the plan, but accomplished it by permitting sinful human beings to do to him what their fallen hearts most desired. What did they most desire? Ultimately, to kill him. You see, in our natural state, and I know this is a hard thing to understand, this is a hard thing to swallow, but the scriptures teach this. In your natural state, in my natural state, we resist God. We resist God and we rebel against him. Now you say, well, if I had been there, I would not have taken part in killing Jesus. That's not what the Bible suggests at all. What the Bible suggests, in fact, teaches and preaches to you is that no, you would have been the ones saying, crucify him. Why? Because that's what our fallen hearts would have ultimately wanted. And somehow in the mystery and in the actually the beauty of God's plan, this fulfills what God had determined would happen from the very beginning. The scandal of the cross of Christ is shocking and amazing. Why? What does the cross do? I'll tell you one thing that the cross does. I'm going to tell you two things the cross does. It shows us two things simultaneously. Okay? The cross shows humanity. It shows us just how fallen we are and the extent to which we will go to resist, rebel, and get out from underneath the authority of God in order to be our own gods. We would go as far as killing him. I want that to sink in. In your natural state, in your fallen state, you would go that far. You would kill the most pure, perfect, loving person in the world. You see this in the Bible from the very beginning after the fall. God comes to Adam. He says, where are you, Adam? Adam comes out of the bushes. I was scared to come and see you, Lord, though I heard you in the garden. Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? What does Adam say? It was the woman. But no, he says something. It was the woman you gave me. Whoa. Do you see what it is that he goes from being afraid to having a real significant chip on his shoulder as it relates to God? You are the one to blame for this, God. Whoa. You see it in Cain. Cain murdered his brother out of envy and jealousy. And you see this fallen state through the Bible in so many different ways. The point is that in our fallenness, we would do that. And the cross shows us that. The cross proves it to us that we would do that, that we are that fallen. But the cross simultaneously shows us also how loving and merciful God is. Oh, it does. You see, the cross on the one hand shows us what it is that we would do to get out from underneath His authority, to escape Him, to get away from Him. But the cross simultaneously shows us the love and the mercy of God, because it shows just how far He was willing to go to redeem people for Himself. He'd enter history. He'd deliver Himself over to humans. And He would die in the place of humans as a human being. This is incredible. Jesus was delivered up. How do we know that Jesus was appointed Christ and Lord? We know it because He has inaugurated the last days by pouring out the Holy Spirit. And He was delivered up. But we also know He is the Christ and the Lord because He triumphed over death. Peter goes on. God raised Him, verse 24, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For, or because, David says concerning Him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. Brothers, I may say to you, with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David can't possibly be talking about himself in Psalm chapter 16. That's the passage that he quotes. Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11. But David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set, or that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades or to the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, or we all are witnesses. Jesus triumphed over death through death. Death could not maintain authority over Jesus. Even as the death of Jesus was predetermined and foreknown by God, so was His resurrection from the dead. He really died, but death could not ultimately hold the author of life. Death keeping hold of Jesus would be like you holding back an angry, full-grown, undomesticated elephant. Death holding Jesus back would be like you holding the sun in your hands without being burned. Death having that sort of authority over Jesus would be like you standing in front of the tsunami saying, "Stop!" Totally and completely impossible. Why? Because He is the author of lies. Notice this. Peter first grounds his reasoning in the Scripture. Did you notice that? He says, God raised up Jesus. And he says, because this is what it says in the Bible. And then he quotes Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11 to show that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was foretold through the lips and pen of David. And after emphasizing that David could not be talking about himself in Psalm 16, and then pressing the fact that David spoke of his promised descendant, which he's referring to 2 Samuel chapter 7, he emphasizes his own experience. We are witnesses of Jesus being resurrected from the dead. But notice, he says, this is true because the scriptures says it's true. He grounds his experience in scripture. He does not He shows that scripture validates his experience rather than his experience validating scripture. You understand how awesome and radical that is? Jesus is risen from the dead because Psalm 16 says he's risen from the dead. And then he says, but we are witnesses of the fact that the scripture is true and Jesus really is alive. That's pretty awesome. Death swallowed Jesus only to be turned in on itself and destroyed by an indestructible life, so that those who belong to him share in that life and are never ultimately held down by death. Jesus being resurrected from the dead authenticates his messiahship and his lordship. If he'd only died, there would be no assurance that sin was atoned for, that death was conquered, and that evil has been destroyed. But there is more. There is more. Peter says we know that he is Messiah also because Jesus ascended to heaven and is the divine conqueror. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. He again is putting his weight down on the scriptures, and he says, David did not ascend to heaven, but Jesus did. It is important that we understand Jesus' ascension to heaven has great significance. His point again is that David did not have the authority to ascend to heaven, not like Jesus did. David was a sinner in need of rescue. So he can't possibly be talking about himself in Psalm 110 verse 1. Jesus, having lived in perfect conformity to God's law, having finished the work of atonement, and having been resurrected, Jesus in resurrected, glorified human flesh was exalted to be our representative and to take his seat as Lord. And he pours out the Holy Spirit. He inaugurates the final stage of redemptive history, the age of the Spirit, where the Spirit does his ministry of drawing men and women to the Lord Jesus for redemption. And all this to the glory of Jesus. Jesus said concerning the Spirit in chapter 16 of John, beginning in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Speaking to his disciples. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, this is what he'll do. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So you've got to understand that ultimately this sermon is a sermon concerning imminent judgment. Do you notice that? Jesus, whom you crucified, the one whom God authenticated with miracles and signs and wonders in his ministry, you resisted, you rebelled against, and you killed. He says it twice in his sermon. And he is resurrected. The scriptures say so. and we've experienced it. Not only that, but he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he received the gift of the Spirit and poured it out on us today. This is what you are seeing. This is what it means, that the end is really near. And let me tell you, we're going to get into the second part of this next week, but let me tell you what sort of effect that should have had on them and what sort of effect it had on some. Oh my stars, Jesus was the Messiah. We resisted him. We rebelled against him. And we killed him. And now he's alive. Are you kidding me? And now he's at the right hand of the Father. And he's inaugurated the last days. And judgment is upon us. What are we supposed to do? What can we do? And so he says, well, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. And all who call upon his name shall be saved. That's the good news. It's the gospel. Jesus will not allow you to remain on the fence as it relates to who he is and your absolute need for him alone to release you from the penalty of your sins. Jesus is either Lord and Christ, or he is a complete fraud. And you must make the choice. Several of you have already responded to the gospel, and so I know that you've said, I'm all in on this. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Christ. He's opened my eyes. He's softened my heart. He's given me a new heart. He is God in the flesh, and he has taken the penalty for my sins at the cross. Here's the deal. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, know this for sure. This is certain. Jesus gives you no wiggle room as it relates to who he is. You cannot be on the fence. Neutrality doesn't exist here. You either decide that the message is true, you respond to the gospel, or you reject and rebel against it. It is that black and white. Jesus doesn't allow you any wiggle room. He won't allow you to be on the fence. You have to decide whether he is God's king, God's conqueror, your hero, or if he's a fraud. Second thing you guys ought to know is this, that we ought to take this. God says that in the last days he pours out his Spirit and that his people will prophesy. Well, what does that mean? I do not believe he's talking about the gift of prophecy, the spiritual gift of prophecy, the thing that you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there are a couple of prophets in the book of Acts who speak forth things. But I do believe that he's saying this. He's saying men and women will prophesy. How? Every single Christian carries the message of Jesus in them. If you've embraced the gospel in a very real way, you are a prophet. Not a capital P prophet, but a prophet. Somebody who can take the message that's been given to you from the scriptures, the gospel, and somebody who can proclaim it to people in our community, at your work, in your family. He's given you the ability to do that. How? By indwelling you by the Holy Spirit. And I bet, that at least in a few of you, there is this desire to talk about Jesus. You know what that is? That's being a prophet. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. How are you a light of the world? By taking the message of the gospel to the dark world. By pointing them to Jesus. By pointing them to the salvation that Jesus has accomplished on their behalf. In this case, prophecy, or a prophet in this case, is one who carries the truth of the gospel wherever they go. That is a Christian. That's what a Christian is. And so if you are a Christian, do what it is that God has equipped you to do. Take the message to people who desperately need it. And I don't mean just unbelievers. Do you know that believers need to hear you speak the gospel to them in one way or another too? We do. I need to hear the gospel. You need to hear the gospel. The truth is that you have the ability, if you are saved, to do this. Why? Because the Spirit is in you just waiting for the opportunity to work through you to bring the message to somebody else. Why? Because He delights to bring glory to Jesus. And by you speaking the gospel to somebody else, that puts their attention on the most important person in the universe, Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Lord Jesus, it is with grateful hearts that we come to You and we thank You for what it is that You've accomplished on our behalf. We're in awe of all that You've done. And Lord, I pray that You would help us keep that awe of what it is that You've accomplished on our behalf, how it is that You are now dwelling in us by Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that You'd give us a sense of urgency, the same sort of sense that Peter must have projected as he was preaching this message, the reality that judgment really is imminent and that salvation is only found in one person. Lord, we as Christians ought to really have a heart for the lost. So I pray that You'd work that in us. Help us to see the opportunities that You give us to bring glory to You by speaking the gospel to somebody else, by proclaiming it. Lord, for those of us, likely all of us at one time or another, for those of us who have faith but struggle, we ask You that You would help our unbelief. We believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to be bold and ambassadors pointing people to You. And Lord, give us opportunities, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.